Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Continuing in a series on 1 Timothy, and we've reached the last three verses of chapter 3. You can find this if you're using the black Bibles that are under the seats. You can find this on, give me a minute, page 992. And if you read Swahili, you can find it on the back of your sermon outline. Hear God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we're at the end of chapter 3, and so far in 1 Timothy, we have run into several things. We, as most of Paul's epistles do, it's opened up with a greeting. Paul greeting and bidding grace and peace to Timothy, his disciple, who was left in Ephesus to set things in order in the churches there. We read in chapter 1 about why Jesus came into the world, and it was to save sinners. Paul counts himself as the chief or the foremost of sinners. And then Paul gets into the meat of the letter, which is instructions for how one ought to behave in church. God's way of ordering things, as one translator puts it. He gives instructions that rebels be put out of the church, people who are not just behaving badly, but were leading others astray, not just by their lives, but especially by the things that they were teaching. He talks in chapter 2 about prayer and its importance in God's way of ordering things. He goes on very controversially in chapter 2 to talk about men and women and their roles in the church. In chapter 3, which we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, he looks at the offices of the church, the office of overseer or elder, and the office of servant or deacon. And what we've seen over and over again in 1 Timothy, as we see in all of the Bible, but especially in this little book, is a deep connection between what we believe and how we live, between what the church confesses and how the church functions. And we know that in our own lives, nobody has perfect doctrine. Nobody can come to you and tell you, I have figured out all of the questions. If you need to know, just ask me and I'll explain it. Nobody has perfect doctrine. But people who part ways with the gospel will, sooner or later, fall into sin. This is the connection between faith and life. Your faith can't be screwed up and your life remain fine. Sooner or later, you will fall into sin. Now, in this little letter, which focuses so much on God's way of ordering things, this passage that we looked at today is the mountaintop. It's like we went up with the disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration and met with Jesus, saw him in his glory, took a break from talking about how God orders things. And by the way, the gospel is soaked throughout, even instructions on how the church is to live. And we take a break and we look no longer at the church, but at Jesus himself. Paul is pausing here to reconnect the how of church life with the why of church life, or rather, with the who of church life. Who is at the center of God's way of ordering things? God's way of ordering things is rooted deeply like a tree in what the church is at its deepest level. So what we find in this passage, what we find in the world, in God's way of ordering things, is that within the church we find a mystery that Paul talks about in this passage. within the church, we find a mystery, which he calls here the mystery of godliness. And in the mystery, we find God. In the church, we find a mystery, and in the mystery, we find God. Now again, Paul begins this passage by connecting who we, the church, are with what kind of life we live. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now again, this is a point he made earlier. He sent Timothy to Ephesus, or had him stay in Ephesus, because his job was to stop false teachers from continuing to do damage. And he says in chapter 1, verse 5, that the point of sound Christian teaching is, in fact, love. He says, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He wants his teaching to be pure and sound so that it issues, so that it bears fruit in love within the congregation, love for God and love for one another. Later in chapter 1, he says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, if you know anything at all about Christianity, this sounds like Christianity 101. Jesus came to save sinners, duh. But that doesn't just mean what we often think it means. It doesn't just mean saving them from the consequences of sin, saving them from the misery of sin in this life and from hell in eternity. It means saving sinners from sin itself. Because God understands sin at a level that we don't. He understands that sin is not just something that's really fun, but God happened to put it on his don't do list, and so if you do it, you'll get punished. He understands that sin is what destroys us and separates us from God, what makes us less than human, what makes us less than he created us to be. Sin is not some good thing that God just happens to frown upon. Sin destroys us. And Jesus came to save us from sin. God saving someone means God changing someone, so that we are no longer the people that we once were. We're no longer trapped in the traps that once ensnared us. This may to you seem like an obvious point, but it just isn't. You see, not even every Christian thinks that life and doctrine are closely connected. There are some people, some preachers, who don't seem to care about either one. I promised a few weeks ago that I would start naming names, so this is the week where I do that. You have, for instance, motivational speakers like Joel Osteen, who gives smoothly phrased encouragement to his audience to pursue the American dream of wealth and comfort, and washes it with a beautiful, succulent glaze of biblical language. Nothing could be further from Jesus' gospel than what a man like Joel Osteen preaches from his pulpit or his stage or whatever it is he has. Some, on the other hand, sound much more orthodox. They may even use orthodox theological language, but they preach justification without sanctification. Now, justification simply means that God looks on us and he declares us not guilty because of what Christ has done. It's not because we cleaned up our act and we fixed our lives and then he looks at us and says, okay, you did good enough. He looks at us, and because of what Christ has done, he declares us not guilty. That's justification. It is part of the gospel of what Jesus Christ does for us. But there's another part. Well, there's more than one other part, but there's an immediate other part that we have to talk about, and that is a process called sanctification. God does not justify people without also sanctifying them. He does not justify us, does not declare us not guilty, without also turning around and starting to work in our lives so that we are wanting to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and start to change. We are not justified so that we can continue to live in sin. We are justified so that we can start to be rid of it, so that we can be sanctified. A gospel where we can pray a prayer, express trust in Christ for forgiveness, and then go on our merry way and live in sin, not caring at all about living a life of love for God and our neighbor, is not the gospel. There are even some who call themselves Reformed, who preach this amputated gospel. A man, a very famous pastor named Tullian Chavigian, told you I was going to name names. Tullian Chavigian preached in this way in a very famous Presbyterian church in Florida, pretty quickly over the course of a year or two, dividing it deeply. People who were concerned about his teaching, de-emphasizing, even doing away with sanctification in favor of justification, people weren't terribly surprised when this man who had no use for obedience to Christ was caught in multiple affairs and divorced. If you preach that obedience to God is unimportant, you will sooner or later live a life that reflects that. And the irony is this: de-emphasizing obedience to God may sound like emphasizing grace. And that's how many people preach it. Oh, we need to preach the grace of God. Don't preach all this law stuff. De-emphasizing obedience to God may sound like emphasizing grace, but it's not, because it actually de-emphasizes, downplays, downgrades the power of God to save. Because Christ didn't just come to get us off the hook so we don't have to go to hell. He came to save us from sin. He came to make us the kind of people who want to go to heaven, not just the kind of people who do. If we preach a gospel that doesn't both declare forgiveness for repentant sinners and call sinners to leave the Egypt of sin for the promised land, we are preaching a false gospel, giving people false assurance and leaving them in their sins. The gospel that saves frees us from sin. So what does this mean for the life of the church? What does this mean for churches? It means everything. It means, first of all, that churches must be full of changed and changing people. Changed and changing people. Now, it's traditional in many churches, and this is a great thing in many ways, but we should probably do more of it. It's traditional for people to give their testimonies. And those can devolve, I'm sorry to say, into kind of a cartoon where somebody gets up and it becomes a bragging contest where they get up and brag about all of the incredibly flagrant, flamboyant sins they were falling into before they became Christians. And how in an instant, when they prayed that prayer, got baptized, whatever, God saved them out of all of those things. But the work of the Spirit is often more gradual than that, because our sins are often much more subtle than that. And in fact, the biggest sins in our lives are usually not the ones that make headlines. They're the subtle ones, the ones that Jesus preached against when he spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, our testimony as Christians, our testimony takes a lifetime to play out. And it takes an eternity, it will take an eternity, to properly speak of, because we will all stand before the throne of God praising him for what he has done. And that's not just the people who are out there living in a gutter, doing drugs and nameless immorality. It's also the good Christian kids who grew up dealing with hypocrisy and pride in their hearts. Furthermore, as we discussed a few weeks ago, it was changed lives, not evangelistic programs, not clever apologetics. It was changed lives of Christians that attracted people to the church in the first 3 centuries of the Roman Empire. There are very few examples of people who are actually missionaries beyond the time of the apostles and until the time of the great European missions. There are very few examples of people who could be called public apologists. There was no door knocking going on. People shared the faith quietly with their neighbors, and their neighbors cared at all because they saw that their Christian neighbors had changed. The church must be full of changed and changing people. That's true of individuals, but the churches must also function, must also work differently than other communities do. If you look around you and look at the governments of the world, look at how the state functions of necessity. Governments can keep order, and when they're working well, they do keep order, but they cannot ever change hearts. The church, on the other hand, doesn't turn a blind eye to any sin. There's nothing that we say, well, that's not severe enough that you need to deal with it. We may confront each other, but we always pray for each other that God would be sanctifying us and changing us. Governments try to keep a lid on a boiling pot. The church takes the heat off. The church never turns a blind eye to sin. And when you look at the tools of governments, this is no surprise. They have only blunt instruments. They can do things to you. They can fine you. They can send you to prison. They can use coercive violence, whether it's police or prison or war or whatever. If you go too far, the government is done with you. They may literally lock you up and throw away the key. They may drop the bomb on you. But churches never give up forgiving the repentant. Is there church discipline? Absolutely. But there is always, always forgiveness for those who turn away from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ afresh. Thirdly, churches must pour themselves out. Churches must pour themselves into the work of helping people change. Churches must pour themselves into the work of helping people change. Some churches, view social justice as their job. Now, there's a lot of good things in that. There's a lot of overlap with things that we do want to do as a church. So I'm not ready to dismiss that out of hand. It's easy to talk about social justice warriors with a sneer on your face. But some churches think that social justice is their job, that they exist in order to transform society, make it a more just place. Well, I would submit that that's not ambitious enough. We have a far harder task as a church, and that is the transformation of hearts and lives. Part of that should take place in the process of becoming a member of the church. Now, here's what I mean. In America, we are very conversion-oriented. We're very conversion-centered in our understanding of the faith. We think that the biggest thing is to make or get people to the point where they make a decision for Jesus Christ, and then we can go on our way. We feel like the hard part is done at that point. I would say, actually, probably not. But being so conversion-centered makes us reluctant to say no, or makes us reluctant to say wait when someone wants to be baptized or join the church. I would say that that has to change. We need to connect people with others in the church to help them learn the habits and disciplines of being a Christian before we are ready to say, yeah, come on in, the water's fine. Or yeah, come and join our church. Yes, we want you on our roll. So let me just ask you, longtime members of this church, I want you to think, don't say it out loud, but I want you to just pause for a second and think about who in your life has helped you become more like Christ. Probably for a lot of you, it's your parents. Could have been a good Christian friend. Could have been an older believer. Could have been someone in this church. Could have been someone in another church. Who in your life has helped you become more like Jesus Christ? And now let me ask you, are you ready to do the same for others? The church was once, many centuries ago, careful and patient about membership. The standard practice was that if somebody said, hey, I want to be a member of the church, I want to get baptized, I want to join, then you would connect that candidate for membership with a sponsor. Sounds like AA, doesn't it? You connect them with a sponsor who could teach them and mentor them. The church made people wait a really long time before they would let them join. It was often a 3-year or more minimum before you could be baptized. We're not going to do that in this church, just to be clear. But the reason for that is the job was tremendous and tremendously important. One scholar writing about the catechumenate, which is the process of becoming a member in the days of Augustine, writes, the ancient membership process was an institution asked to achieve miracles, the thoroughgoing transformation of a huge mass of people. And he goes on to say, by and large, it did a pretty good job. Mature believers, others have poured themselves into you. Are you ready to pour yourself into others? It's a miracle that people ever change. It's a miracle that Christ saves sinners, not just from hell, but from their sin. In fact, it's a mystery. It's the mystery of godliness. That gets us back into the middle of our passage. In verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery is a surprisingly common word in the Bible. We can read about the secrets of the kingdom. We can read about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of God, the mysterious wisdom of God, the mystery of the resurrection body, the mysteries of revelation, the mystery of Christ in you, even the mystery of marriage, which is really about Christ and his church. But here, the mystery of godliness is something that the church confesses. We confess our faith. We have, as churches, most churches at least, have creeds and confessions of faith. Some commentators think that when Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, all it means is, great is the mystery of faith. But why not just say that, if that's the case? The mystery, that's because the mystery is not just what we believe, but the transformation that God accomplishes in us. Godliness is itself a mystery. Now, does religion make you a better person? Does religion make you a better person? I would say that there's a cheap way to answer that question. And the cheap way of answering the question is this. You say, well, the gospel is not a religion. And that's technically right. And furthermore, you say, Jesus didn't come to start a religion. That's maybe not right. And then you say that God is against religion, by which you mean Pharisaic legalism, and in favor of the gospel, meaning God's acceptance of us through Jesus Christ. And I would say that that answer, that cheap answer to that question, is well-meaning but not helpful. What we see throughout the New Testament, including 1 Timothy, is that God has a way of ordering things, that he wants to be worshipped, and not any old way you can think of. He wants the community of the church to reflect his own character in terms of love and holiness. And we also find that this community, especially as it's developed over centuries, has a history, and it has laws, and it has rules and traditions. These aren't bad things in and of themselves. They're good things. Of course, sometimes our laws and traditions go in the wrong direction. They need to be reformed. Christian biblical laws, rules, traditions are the structure within which the Spirit changes people. They are the trellis that the vine grows up. Especially the deeply biblical means of grace. The way that God has revealed through Scripture are his ordinary ways of transforming people. Prayer, the reading and preaching of the Bible, the sacraments. These are not things that happen solo, but in the context of flesh and blood churches in the real world. These are how God changes people. So let's have no more people talking about being spiritual but not religious. What people generally mean when they tell you that they're spiritual but not religious is that they don't think their lives need to change. All they need is good feelings and a sense of connectedness to whatever's out there. They're sure of this. They don't need to be saved. By contrast, true religion, true spirituality creates moral life transformation. In other words, true religion leads to a changed life. Now, not every religion is created equal. Buddhism focuses not on transformation of life, but on coping with the misery of life, perhaps escaping the misery of reincarnation. Islam claims to be very moral. I'm afraid we have to stop whitewashing it. We have to love our Islamic neighbors, but we need to recognize that although there has been plenty of violence in the name of Christ over the centuries, that wasn't in keeping with what Christ preached or what we find in the pages of the New Testament. Study early Christianity. Did Jesus found an inherently violent religion? Then turn around and study the Quran, the Hadiths, the other central texts of Islam, which speak openly of warfare against unbelievers. Not just the early centuries, including the lifetime of Muhammad himself, who lived a life of warfare, not just the early centuries, but most of the history of the religion of peace is violent. The sword was openly used to convert the nations. Now again, most individual Muslims are not bloodthirsty, and we should genuinely love them, deeply love them, not just tolerate them. But ISIS, I'm sorry to say, is not an anomaly. The sacred violence of the Islamic State is very close to the heart of Islam. Now, having just named two of the great religions of the world, I want to say that these are perhaps the two that have the best claim to transforming lives. In the days of Paul and Timothy, most people worshiped gods that didn't even pretend to work any moral transformation. They were the small, manageable gods of Rome, Greece, and the Near East. They were like vending machines. You put your coin in, you get your soda. You put your sacrifice, you get the help that you were praying for. And yet, all mankind has deep within them a sense that it is important for people to be moral. Late 17th century Puritan named Walter Marshall wrote that the highest goal for religion is to make people more holy. The question is, how will it do that? Well, in our passage, Paul paints a picture of the church as the house of this mystery of godliness, the place where you will find it. Notice the ways that he describes the church. He says, first, the church is the house of God. He's comparing it to the temple of God in Jerusalem, which Solomon built, which was later destroyed, and which finally Herod rebuilt to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. He was also describing it in terms of any other ancient temple in the world. Where does our God dwell? He dwells among his people. He goes on to call it the church of the living God, or the assembly of the living God. The ekklesia is the Greek word of the living God. Now, when the people of Israel or Judah were gathered to meet God or worship him, they were called the kahal in Hebrew, or the ekklesia in Greek, the assembly. Who are God's people? God's people are the church in its countless congregations throughout the earth, and the souls of those who have gone before us and now worship in the big congregation, the one that stands in the presence of God right now. This is the assembly of the living God. But there's another background here too, one that it's easy for us to miss, and that is the assemblies of ancient Greek, the ekklesiai of ancient Greece. These were the town meetings, the moments when citizens from each city came together to consider their city's common weal, that is, the welfare of the public. What shall we do? What kind of city will we be? What kind of people are we? In everyday life, apart from the assembly, when they were scattered doing their everyday things, these people were still citizens of that town. That wasn't any less true. But when they gathered together in one place, in one square, under one roof, that identity becomes visible. They become most truly a community, a society, a people. And so it is with the church. When we gather to hear the word of our God, when we eat together at his table, when we offer up our prayers and praise to him, we become most truly what we already are, his community, his society, his people. And then thirdly, Paul describes the church in an unusual way. He calls it a pillar and foundation, ESV says, pillar and buttress of the truth. He uses a word, actually, that's translated by the ESV buttress, that can't be found anywhere else in ancient Greek except here. Now, Paul was an apostle and he made up words sometimes. That's acceptable for him. For you school kids, that's probably not acceptable for you. At least your teachers won't think so. And he calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. And this could mean several things. It could mean that the church is like a telephone pole with the truth posted on it publicly, so that the church publicly displays the truth. But more likely, Paul is using temple language again. The pillar is an important part of any temple. Solomon's temple, much more those ancient Greek temples that were built on dozens of them. The word buttress comes from the word for seat. And it was probably the base of the pillar. But more than that, the ancients believed that the gods literally lived in the temples that were built for them. I didn't used to think that was true, but it is. The ancients believed that the gods literally lived in the temples that they built for them. They might speak of the temple of Zeus as the seat of Zeus. The church is the temple and dwelling place of God. The church is the seat of truth, the place where truth is enthroned. Not one truth among many, but the truth. Remember what Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we know it is true because it is played out in the lives of those who believe it. We know it is true because it transforms. Saving and coming to a knowledge of the truth are synonyms in chapter 2, verse 4. God wants these things to happen. He wants people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Because in coming to a knowledge of the truth, we are transformed. And this is not mere spirituality. It is true religion, true godliness, true knowledge of the true God. And by the power and the grace of God, this true religion has transformed the societies where it has been widespread. So in the church, we find this mystery of godliness. We find this transformation of lives, or maybe I should say, we should find this transformation of lives. But in the mystery itself, we find God. Paul says that the mystery of godliness surrounds the incarnation. The mystery of godliness is built on, is actually the mystery of the incarnation, the becoming flesh of God. He was manifested in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, we don't know why it's written this way. It's in two stanzas of three lines, most likely. Is it an ancient poem or song? More likely, it's an ancient creed or confession of faith. Here is the heart of God's mysterious activity in the church. This is the heart of godliness, and it's not what we might expect. It's not a mental process, although it will shape our mental processes. It's not Buddhist meditation. It's not Stoic self-counseling. It's not cognitive behavioral therapy. It's not anything else. It's not a code of laws, although the Christian religion does have its rules and laws. It's not an ascetic program where we beat the sin out of ourselves. It's not a way of ordering a whole society like Sharia law. It's good news that God has entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Good news. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus, John says, is the Word become flesh, the eternal Son of God become truly human like us in all ways, even tempted like we are, yet without sin. He was vindicated by the Spirit. This is about his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus, having been put to death, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, the Spirit, in raising him up, vindicated him before the world. Jesus was raised by the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. He was vindicated as what he had claimed to be, that he was the Son of God, that he was blameless and righteous, that when the centurion looked at him die and said, "Surely this man was innocent," he was right. And that verdict became clear on Easter morning. He was seen by angels. Now, to explain this one, you need to learn just a little tiny bit of Greek. The word angel is simply the Greek word for messenger, angelos. And probably, not certainly, but probably this is referring to Christ appearing to messengers, like Paul himself. In Galatians 4:14, Paul says, "You, Galatian church, received me as an angel or messenger of God." Elsewhere, Paul says that the risen Christ appeared to more than 500 brothers, and that last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The risen Christ appeared, he was seen by messengers. Now then, Paul says that he was proclaimed among the nations. Paul writes 1 Timothy near the end of his life. In Colossians, he said that the word of God was bearing fruit in the whole world. Christ appeared to the apostles, and they preached powerfully in that first generation. And in a real sense, the mission of the gospel ever since is not a duplication of what the apostles did. It's a mopping up operation. Do you know what that means? It means that when the battle's over, There's still a few pockets of enemy who didn't get the message. And the soldiers from the winning side have to take their machine guns and go clear out those foxholes. The mission of the gospel ever since the time of the apostles is a mopping up operation, where we tell the last few people, the last few billion people who haven't gotten the message, that our God is King, that Christ is risen. But not only was Christ proclaimed among the nations, he was believed on in the world. The message that these messengers brought and proclaimed was believed. The gospel is the power of God from faith, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And he was taken up in glory. Notice that it's not chronological, it's doxological. It has to do with his glory. He was taken up in glory. Jesus was not only raised, he ascended to heaven. And this is not Jesus going on vacation or into hiding or into some sort of spiritual retreat. He went to sit down on his throne at the right hand of God. The mystery of godliness has power to transform people because Christ right now has power. He is on his throne right now, reigning, judging, ruling, seeing all things for the sake of his church. What is the mystery of godliness which we confess? What is the transforming power at work in the church? What is inside the temple, hidden from the world inside the Holy of Holies? Because, by the way, in no ancient religion could you see the God unless you entered the temple. It is this: God has revealed himself, not just to a select few or one nation. He has revealed himself in and through a church, which he is transforming into his image. He has revealed himself through that church to the world. That is the mystery. We see it more clearly than most do. We see it, but it remains a mystery to the world. Because just as you couldn't see the statue of Zeus until you entered his house, you can't see God. You can't see the true invisible God from outside the temple. It's only when you enter, only when you confess faith. Remember that Augustine said, "I believe that I may understand." It's only when you enter, when you confess faith, when you receive baptism, when you eat at his table, that you know. It is only inside the church that we meet the mystery of godliness. And it's only in that mystery of godliness that we meet God himself. Let's pray. Lord, we can only praise you because you have not remained hidden as you could have done. You have not remained in the back of our consciences telling us that we're in big trouble, but giving us no way of salvation. Rather, you came into a world that wanted nothing to do with you. You died for people who ran away from you in your moment of need. You were raised for our salvation, and you were reigning over all things. Lord Jesus Christ, we love you. We worship you. We thank you and we praise you. And we pray that our neighbors would look on us and see a glimpse of you, that they would draw near. They would want to go with your people who worship you in your house. And we pray that we would have open arms and open lips to speak of your glory. Lord, I pray for each one of us that our lives would reflect the holiness and the love that are so deeply ingrained in your character, that you have revealed through the things that you have made, that you have revealed through the things which you have done. I pray that we would be living letters of Jesus Christ. Where we have failed, where we are straying away, Lord, right now, please give us deep repentance. Let us hate sin and love you instead. And in all ways, Lord, let us love one another and so show the world the character of the one we worship. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.